Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. If you're using one of our pew Bibles there that's in the chair in front of you, you'll find it on page 837. In fact, it's going to be on the very bottom of page 837. As we're moving forward this morning in our study of the gospel, I think it's important to remind you again the point of John's gospel. Now, I know I've mentioned it several times, and some of you may be thinking, well, why is he mentioning this again? Well, I'm going to keep mentioning it as we go through, and the reason being is because we often come to passages like the one we have today, and we miss the point. We miss the point because we don't remember the theme of John's gospel. And so we come to it and we walk away with good moral teaching, general ways that we need to change our behavior or conduct, and we miss the point of what John is writing. It's what musicians would call the melody. Every song has a melody line. It's got a set of notes that flow to create the main point of the song. And if you were to take one section of the song, or perhaps just one measure out of the song, you wouldn't get the whole of the melody. You're only going to get a portion of that melodic line, and it's easy to go from that and run in any number of different directions and miss the melody line of the song. So when looking at one frame, one measure in a song, you need to keep in mind the whole song so that you know what the melody line is and you don't veer off. Well, there is a melodic line in Scripture, and each book of the Bible has a melodic line that flows with the melodic line of Scripture. And if we were to only take one portion of Scripture, one section, one chapter, one paragraph, one verse, and pull it out, if we're not careful, we miss the whole melodic line and the beauty of the song that is being sung through the pages of the Scripture. We miss the point of the writer. So before we tackle this very familiar passage, I think it's important that we remember the melodic line of John's gospel. Remember the main reason as to why he's writing, and it's found towards the end of the book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose behind the book. That's the melodic line. That's why John has written this gospel. It's not just to give us good stories for Sunday school, to modify our behavior. It's not to write a biographical sketch that's enjoyable to read. It's so that we would see who Jesus is, and by seeing, we would believe in his name. Well, the signs that John records in this book are just for that purpose, to show us who Jesus really is, that he is the Son of God. Now, it's important to remember as we tackle this passage of Scripture this morning, because it tells us something about this miracle, and it reveals the focal point of the miracle. The notes of this miracle flow as parts of the notes of John's gospel telling us who Jesus is. Keep it in mind as I read the text. Try not to presume you know this passage and you know where we're going with it, but rather keep in the back of your mind this melodic line that John is trying to declare the glory of Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, as God of very God. That's what John is presenting even here in these opening verses of John chapter 6. So stand with me, if you will, as I read John chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 15 verses this morning. After this, John went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Father, would you bless your word this morning? Help us to see it. May your Spirit come and illuminate the texts. He who has inspired them, may he turn the light on that we might see them. May he give us understanding and engraft them into our hearts so that they change our lives. May we behold your wonder and your glory from the pages today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We come this morning to one of the most familiar miracles of Jesus. Perhaps it's familiar because it's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. In fact, it's the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. This also was by far the most public of the miracles that Jesus did. We're told that there were some 5,000 men who were in attendance. The other gospel accounts inform us that in addition to the 5,000 men, there were also women and children who had come. It wasn't just men in attendance. It would be safe to estimate that the crowd that day was somewhere between 15 and 20,000. By far, the largest and most public miracle of Jesus. And the fact that it's recorded in all 4 Gospels, I think, is significant. The only other event that's recorded in all 4 Gospels is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Now, here is my plan for this text this morning as we walk through it. We're going to move through the story together, the record of events here, and we're going to observe some things along the way, and then we're going to consider some possible responses when we come to the end. And remember, we're keeping in mind John's goal of presenting Jesus as the Christ, as God. What I want to avoid doing is presenting this as a lovely story about a generous boy, a lad and his lunch, and make him the focal point. We really know nothing about this boy. We don't know if he was offering his lunch up or if they were taking it from him. We have no idea. We're just told that there was a boy there who had food. So I don't want to make him the focal point because John doesn't make him the focal point. And if we make him the focal point, our eyes come off of Christ and we miss the melodic line here. This passage is so often retold in Sunday school classes as a moralistic lesson on generosity. Or it's used sometimes as a tool of guilt to get people involved in service. Well, being generous and being involved in service are important characteristics. But that's not what John is talking about. That's not the point of the passage. So let's not veer off down that road. Rather, let's walk through the events and let's behold the glory Christ. John starts off chapter 6 by telling us, or rather by letting us know that this event is taking place after the declaration in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 ended with this declaration of Jesus to the religious leaders that he in fact is God. And we spent several weeks unpacking this speech that he makes to the religious leaders. Now John tells us that this takes place after that event. He doesn't tell us how long after, just that it takes place after that event. The other Gospels inform us that this is taking place after the death of John the Baptist. And so if there were still any who were following John, they were certainly now following Christ. John, the gospel writer here, John the evangelist, paints a beautiful picture for us of the setting. Words matter. Enjoy reading the scripture. John puts it in here and describes the scene. So enjoy the description of the scene that he gives. He describes it as taking place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Now it's called Tiberias because Herod Antipas decided that he wanted to honor the Roman Caesar at the time, the Roman king, Tiberius Caesar. And so he named a city after him, and eventually that was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And before long, people just started calling the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias, and there are several other names that have been given to it. John is just reminding his readers that this is the same sea and using both names so that they identify where it's at. So here it is that we're on the side of this beautiful body of water. There is a mountain, a mountain slope, or perhaps it's not a mountain, what we would think of mountains around here, but it is certainly a large hill. And there is a grassy slope on the side where he and his disciples can come and sit down and he can spend time with them. Now, Jesus has been busy and involved in ministry. He's been healing the sick. He has been confronting the religious leaders. He's been active and moving and serving and busy, and people are gathering around him. And if you come to the other gospel accounts, you'll find he was still healing the sick and the lame, and people were bringing them to him. And so now we find them on the edge of the sea, sitting on this beautiful hillside on a grassy slope, relaxing as they overlook the water. It's this picture of tranquility there. And I think we should envision the beauty of what it is. It is a scene of rest after a period of intense ministry. But now as he is sitting there enjoying the gentle breeze and getting a bit of rest and overlooking the water and sitting in intimate discussion with his disciples, John informs us that Jesus looks up and sees that there's a large crowd coming. They're chasing him down because of the signs that they had seen. That's what John tells us. They were coming and they were following him because of the signs that he was doing, the miracles, the healings. Some were probably coming because they were sick. Some were bringing sick and lame along because they wanted them healed. Some were just coming because they... Who doesn't want to see a lame man walk? I mean, that's pretty exciting. You come along and Jesus says, get up and walk. And they get up and walk. That's pretty cool. Who doesn't want to see that? See, if this large crowd of people following Jesus, coming to him because they want to see. So this period of rest is short-lived. The throng of people are coming and they are hungry for more miracles. Now John also notes for us that it was Passover. Thus there were large crowds. They were common for people to be coming and heading in for the Passover feast. This would also mean that the crowds were a little bit more rowdy, more patriotic, if you will. This was a national holiday, the Passover, and it was a reminder of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And the people of Jesus' day wanted delivery from Rome. They wanted to be set free. They viewed Rome as Egypt. They viewed Caesar as though he was Pharaoh. And they would look back and say, in the first Passover, that was the delivery point. That was when our ancestors, our forefathers were set free from slavery in Egypt. And so as they would gather for Passover, they were sitting there very patriotic and hoping, this is the year. This is the year that we too are set free from Rome. So it tended to be a very patriotic holiday, sometimes even rowdy. The Passover always reminded them also of the words of Moses. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18:15. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This is Moses speaking and saying, listen, God's going to provide another prophet from among you, and you're going to listen to him. This is what Jesus told the Pharisees. Moses was speaking about me. This is it. This is what he was talking about. Moses is saying, Jesus is coming. There's a prophet who will come and deliver you. Passover is this reminder. Now, what's also interesting is that John records three Passovers in his gospel. And I think it's worth considering when they are and where they fall. The first Passover takes place just after the wedding of Cana in chapter 2. You'll remember that miracle. It was the first recorded miracle. Jesus took the water pots, those that were used for cleansing, and he turned the water into wine. Not just ordinary wine, but the very best of the wine. It was brought to the master of the feast, and he marveled. Normally, you serve the good stuff and save the cheap stuff until after everybody's had plenty to drink, but instead you served good stuff, but this is the best stuff that's being brought. You saved the best for last. From there, Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. There was an imagery of cleansing there. The second Passover event is this one, where Jesus then feeds some 5,000 people with bread, the best bread, bread that will satisfy everyone more than enough. We'll come back and talk more about the bread in a little bit. The third Passover that's recorded in the Gospel of John is the one that he celebrates with his disciples the night before he was betrayed, the last Passover before the crucifixion. It's the one in which Jesus explains that the bread from heaven is him. That his blood is the new and better wine that cleanses all of us from sin. Jesus takes that last Passover and says, listen, you've been celebrating it all these years. It's really talking about me. I'm the bread. I'm the wine. I think it's fascinating that John records these events and subtly notes that they happened when it was Passover. Nothing is wasted in Scripture. So I am confident that John's writing and noting that this is Passover is not merely date-keeping. He's not putting it there just so we know on the calendar of where this occurred. He's mentioning these things so that we understand the link and the connection. It weighs heavy on our understanding of the passage, and we'll come back to that again later as well. Now, you're no doubt familiar with the story here. There's a large crowd that comes, and they're seeking more and more miracles. In fact, that's how John describes the crowd, believing because they saw the signs. As they come, Jesus approaches Philip and asks him in verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip, what's our plan here? You see the crowd coming. Where are we going to go and buy bread? On a hillside here, it's a deserted place, there's nothing around, there's no stores. What's the plan? Because we can't just send them away, we got to feed them. What's your plan, Philip? Now, John tells us that Jesus did this intentionally. It was a test of his disciples. He wasn't asking for suggestions. This wasn't Jesus kind of polling the disciples going, well, guys, I'm not really sure what to do here. Do you got any good ideas? Anything you can think of better than me? John tells us that he writes this, or he does this, and asks this question as a test, knowing full well what he was going to do. The response of Philip is an intriguing one. He responds with a dollar figure, a monetary figure, 200 denarii. A denarius was a Roman coin, and it represented one day's wager for the common worker. Where Philip got his number from of 200 is pure speculation. It could have just been a random number that he pulled out to, to exaggerate the amount, like 200 denarii, 200 days worth of labor, 8 months worth of labor couldn't feed them. Or it may have been more that, as some have speculated, that was the amount of money that they had in their treasury. So amongst them, that's all the money that they had. Remember, Judas kept the money together. He was the money keeper. He kept the money bag. Perhaps they all knew what was supposed to be in there, and maybe this was his way of suggesting, if we spent everything we had, all we can do is get a little bit of bread so that maybe they can all have a taste, like a crumb of the bread. There's no way we can feed them all. That was his point. Well, at this point, Andrew chimes in with his observations too, and Andrew has either looked around or spotted or asked. I'm not sure how he knows, but Andrew chimes in and says, hey, there's a boy here, and he's got his lunch. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, on the surface, initially, that kind of sounds like good faith. Like he's saying, listen, we've got this. We've got some place to start here. Okay, we've got a guy with food. Is this enough, Jesus? Can you do something with this? But Andrew doesn't stop his statement there. Verse 9, he says, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? This is often how we approach the Lord when we have a need. We start to ask in faith, like we're going to approach God. We have this massive need, God. It's outside of our realm of ability. We can't even fathom how you're going to supply it. So we're coming to you and asking, and all we have is this little bit, but that's never going to work. It's never going to be enough. It's never going to satisfy. It's never going to fix the problem. We start to ask in faith, and then we gut our faith with doubt. Andrew and Philip are representatives of the disciples. I think they were all thinking along these lines. They were looking at the glory of the omnipotent God, that is, all-powerful God, and they were seeing the limits of the impotent man, the powerless man. They still didn't get it. Now, John is the only one of the gospel writers that notes that these loaves were barley loaves. It's an interesting notation. Barley was the bread of the poor. It was the bread of the lower service class people, those who were in poverty. You couldn't afford the good stuff. All you could afford was barley. So you had barley loaves or barley cakes. And the fish wasn't yellowfin tuna. And he wasn't sitting there with these huge 300-pound fish. They would likely have been small pickled fish like a sardine or an anchovy or a herring, meant to be used as a condiment to flavor the bread. That's really what it was. You got to get this bread down with something. So we got a little fish on the side to kind of give it some flavor as you're eating it. But another thing that this does by noting that it's barley loaves is it ties us back to the prophet Elisha, who in 1 Kings chapter 4 fed 100 men with a few loaves of barley. The imagery here is that Jesus is better than Elisha. See, Elisha, the men were coming. There's a servant that came along. He had some barley loaves. He had some vegetables, and he brought it for Elisha to eat. And Elisha says, hand it out and feed the men. The guy's like, well, there's never going to be enough. 2 Kings 4:43, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Elisha commands that the bread be handed out and eat, and he attributes the work to the Lord. It's God who does the work. Hand it out because God has said God is going to make it enough. Elisha is simply exercising faith in the power of the Lord. But here in John's gospel, what we find is that Jesus is the one to multiply the bread. Jesus doesn't say, hand it out and God is going to take care of it. God is going to make sure that they have enough. Rather, he holds it up and offers a blessing and a thanksgiving for the food and then says, pass it out. Jesus is the one who does the miracle of multiplying the food. And as verse 11 tells us, both the bread and the fish were passed out, as much as they wanted. And that when everyone had eaten their fill, they collected 12 baskets of leftovers. It was the Jewish custom to collect leftovers at the end of the meal. Nothing was to be wasted. May it not go unnoticed, however, that there was more left over than they started with. They started with 5 barley cakes, small little, not big, huge loaves, small little individual barley cakes, the size of a roll, and a couple of fish. And when they cleaned up the leftovers, they've got 12 full baskets. That number is not insignificant. In fact, it's recorded in the Gospels, all 4 of them as well. 12 baskets represents the 12 tribes of Israel. The imagery here is that Jesus provides enough to satisfy all of Israel. He is sufficient for all of His. He is sufficient for all who come to Him. Nothing will be lost. Gather it all up so nothing is lost. Christ is sufficient for all of His. All those whom the Father has given to Him will come. He's enough. Nothing will be lost. Now, when the people saw the sign, as verse 14 notes, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Not "this is a prophet," but "this is the prophet." It is a direct reference back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." They are directly going back to Moses' words. Surely this is the prophet. Now, they got that right. Because Jesus is the prophet. He is the one that Moses spoke of. But in getting it right, they still got it wrong. Because they misunderstood what the deliverance from Egypt really represented. They misunderstood the deliverance that they really needed. They still were looking for someone to deliver them from Rome. They see Jesus as the promised prophet, the one that will lead them out from under the Roman Empire and establish their kingdom and their rule to conquer the world. Which is why they're ready to take Jesus by force and make him king. So Jesus hides himself from them. Seeing the signs, they did not see the Savior. And hearing the words, they did not hear the Word. They didn't understand the grand image of the Egyptian deliverance. They were more than slaves to a tyrannical king like Pharaoh. In fact, they are slaves to a king who is far worse than Pharaoh. They're slaves to sin. This is the real plight of every human. We are born in our trespasses and sins, dead in our trespasses and sins. We serve a master, a tyrant master. We serve sin. Slaves to sin. And we need to be delivered. The whole imagery of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt was a picture of God delivering His children from sin, sending a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. Through Him we find deliverance. They didn't need deliverance from Rome. They needed deliverance from their sin. And here again, they missed who Jesus was. They see Him, even though they declare He is the prophet, they see Him as a prophet and a Savior who came to give them what they wanted without care for what they needed. Now consider this account today. I think we need to consider the responses of the people and of the disciples and consider what people we are. Who do we most line up with in this account? Who are we most like here? Be careful as you consider it. There are actually three responses in this passage, and all of them are wrong. And then there is a warning at the end. The first response is from the people who were not there. You see, there was a large crowd that came, but there were many others who didn't. The religious leaders are not noted as being here. They were in full rejection of Jesus by now, seeking all the more to kill him, not wanting to lose their power and their position. And Jesus has already told them that they didn't know the Father, so they now hated Jesus. There are many in the world today who openly reject Jesus. If they could kill Christianity, they would. They see it as a plight on society. They see it as the restriction of their moralization of immoral behavior. They want to move and act and live in this way and in this fashion. And Christianity is what oppresses them and tells them what they're doing is wrong. Therefore, they want to kill Christianity. The religious leaders of the day wanted to live the way they were living and function the way they were functioning. And Christ is coming along and saying, that's not it. That's not right. You've missed it. It's wrong. It's sin. So they want to kill him. There are many today who respond to Christ in the same fashion. They simply hate him. They are God haters who love and worship the creation. The second response comes from the crowd who gathered. They came seeking Jesus, following him, in fact, but doing so because they saw the signs. They saw him healing the sick and the lame, and they wanted a king who would give them what they wanted, like a genie. They loved him for what he gave them. By the way, that's really not love. That is not love for another. That is love of another. As in, love of what another does for me. It's really self-love. And I think we confuse this a lot in life. We look at someone and say, well, I love them. And what we really mean is, I love what they do for me. I love what they bring me. I love how they satisfy me. I love how they gratify me. I love how I can pleasure in them in one way or another. But we really don't love them. We really love ourselves. And we use them to love ourselves. This is how the people were viewing Jesus. Yes, they followed him. And yes, they were in love with him. But they were in love with him because of what he did for them. How he satisfied them. It is a usury. The people loved Jesus for what he could do for them, but they did not love him. They didn't see his glory. They didn't behold his beauty. They just loved how he could gratify their hunger and satisfy their cravings. You know, that's the way many professing Christians treat Jesus today. Certainly the prosperity gospel does. It approaches Jesus in this manner. That Jesus will give you what you want. You want riches? Jesus wants you to be rich too, so come to him and he's going to give you riches. You want health? Jesus wants you healthy too, so come to him, he's going to give you health. That's why these people were coming. Hey, he's going to make us walk. He's going to make us well. Yeah, we're going to follow him. He gives us what we want. You want happiness? He's going to bring you happiness. You want him on your side? He's going to be on your side. You want to be on the winning team? You want your team to win? Oh, just follow Jesus. Want no problems in life? You want another cushion for your seat? Follow Jesus. Ignoring the message of the Scriptures, ignoring the words of Christ. Instead, so many see the signs and they crave a genie. They seek to use Jesus for the temporal. You know, I have a friend who once professed to walk with God. He's a graduate of a Bible college, but he has now loosened his tongue to make blasphemous declarations. Why? Because he didn't receive the wife that he wanted. He followed Jesus because he thought Jesus was going to give him a wife and children and grandchildren. And when he didn't get the wife and the children and grandchildren he wanted, he now curses God. and he hates Jesus. The Jesus he created did not give him what he wanted. Still, there are others who are more orthodox in their beliefs and in the church, and yet they still treat Jesus in this fashion. They sing his praises when they get what they want. When they have a need of desperation, they cry out so long as he provides for them. But when they don't get their answers, they wander off. They ignore and they reject. When it doesn't go easy, when it doesn't go well for them, they're the first to forget about him. Because they have created a Jesus, a God of their own making, who is nothing more than a genie to satisfy their cravings. This was the crowd. The third response is that of the disciples. Philip and Andrew, again, are representatives of the disciples. They also were two of the first disciples that were called by Jesus back in chapter 1. Andrew followed Jesus when John the Baptist pointed him out, said, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the first thing he did after following Jesus is he went and got his brother Peter. And as John 1:41 says, he went to Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Philip came along the next day. When Jesus said to him, "Follow me," that was enough. Philip followed him. And the first thing Philip does is he goes and finds Nathanael, and he says in John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Both Andrew and Philip, their immediate response after following Jesus is to run and find others and say, "Hey, we have found him. We found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. We have found the Son of God. We have found the one that was promised from before the foundation of the world. We found him. We found him." They were full of faith when they followed Christ. And they have seen the signs. And yet here they are faced with a lack of bread, and they forget who it is that they're with. How quickly they forget. They've been walking with him. He's been healing people. How quickly they forget. He is the one who turned the water into wine. He created something from nothing. He completely transformed all of it. So they're not prepared to ask that he would provide bread the way the Father provided bread to the children of Israel in the wilderness. You remember, they needed bread? God gave them manna, bread from heaven. And here the disciples, in the midst of their Savior, they have doubt. This, I think, is a representation of the bulk of the church. In the moment of their need, their faith wobbled. And for far too many Christians, in the moment of our need, our faith wobbles. It wobbles. We forget that we serve an omnipotent God who does not withhold good from his children, a God who is ever working to bring good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know what is so marvelously gracious about our God? Is that in the midst of our trouble, when we wobble in our faith the way the disciples wobbled in their faith, Jesus still answers. He still answers. He provided that day. He asked them because he knew what he was going to do. It was a test for them. They wobbled in their faith, and then he still supplied. I'm so thankful that God answers my prayers even when we forget or lack faith to pray them. You know how many times I have cried out in prayer after God has answered it because I was so faithless to pray beforehand, but I see the miracle that he answered and the way he provided. So how is it that we should respond? We should respond by seeing Jesus for who he is and receiving him. He is the Passover lamb. He is the meaning of the table. We're going to have the table here in a few minutes. He's the meaning of the table. He is the Savior of the world. And he is sufficient to redeem you. Remember the first Passover that John records in chapter 2? There was not enough wine. And here in the second one that he records in John chapter 6, there is not enough bread. Jesus provides the wine, the best wine, and he does so in abundance. You want to know how much wine? He took these six pots that were there for cleansing, had them filled with water, turned it into wine. There was somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. This is on top of what they had prepared for the wedding feast. There was an abundance of wine now. And it was the best wine. And now we see Jesus providing bread. Not just enough bread, but an abundance of bread. 12 basketfuls left over. There is enough. There is enough for all of the children of God. Well, this is all a precursor to the final Passover when Jesus tells his disciples that his body is the bread and his blood is the wine, and that he provides in abundance what they really need. He provides forgiveness, that is cleansing. He provides salvation. He provides hope. He is not a means to the gratification of our sinful cravings, but rather he is the solution to our sinfulness. So how do we respond? We come to Christ. We come to Christ. We see that he's sufficient. So for some of you, maybe you've been God haters. Your part that never came. Come to Christ. He is sufficient. Some of you, maybe you've been in the crowd. And you follow him because he gives you what you want. You get good things, like a good luck charm. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ to see your real need. He is sufficient. He is the solution to your sinfulness. Some of you walk with Christ, but your faith wobbles. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ because he is sufficient in all things, no matter how great you perceive the need. He is the bread that will satisfy your hunger. He is the wine that will cleanse you and bring you exceeding joy. Now, I said earlier that there was a warning in this passage, and here's the warning. It comes at the very end in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Here's the warning. If you don't receive Jesus for who he is, if you use Jesus to satisfy your cravings, he will withdraw from you. And in the last day, you will hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So the call today is to come to Jesus, not as a means to supply your wants, but as the Savior that you need. Let's pray together. Father, we come to worship you in prayer. We have just read of this glorious presentation of Jesus. He is enough. He is the sufficient Christ. Thank you. Father, may your Spirit move. May you awaken souls this morning. Those who have rejected, may they come and receive. Those who have abused and misused you, may they see Jesus for who he really is and come and believe. May we have faith that is strengthened and not wobbly, to trust that you are sufficient for all things. And may we behold your beauty and your glory and your majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.